What we need to understand as we study these things is the greater argument that Paul is making. As we turn this corner, so to speak, and Pastor Greg, the last couple of weeks, brought us to this understanding that we have dealt with, or Paul dealt with, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine that says we were saved by faith and by faith alone.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
Well, we have come to Romans chapter 6. Today we'll be in verses 5 through 14. As we look at this text, this sets the stage for where we will be for the next couple of months. This section, this broader section in Romans, as we look at chapters 6, 7, and 8, which will carry us through the end of February, first part of March, what we need to understand as we study these things is the greater argument that Paul is making. As we turn this corner, so to speak, and Pastor Greg, the last couple of weeks, as he summarized Romans 1 through 5 and then introduced this section last week with the first four verses in chapter 6, brought us to this understanding that we have dealt with, or Paul dealt with, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine that says we were saved by faith and by faith alone, that the grace of God freely was given to men, not by our works, not by any action, not even by faith that we brought to bear, but faith that was freely given. Now, this is such a radical proposition that Paul anticipates his opponents. His opponents come with a question like, well, if that's true, if it's all about just God freely giving grace and justifying folks only according to God's grace and not any of their works, and if God's grace abounds all the more, why don't we sin more and let God's grace abound even more? At this point, the Apostle Paul could have said, wait a minute, guys, you've misunderstood. You've misunderstood what I said and the implications of it. But he didn't. They did not misunderstand the radical nature of grace. But he does respond, as we saw last week, vehemently, no, may it never be. Now, as we approach this, let's look at the context into which Paul's writing here in Rome. And we've talked about this before. We talked about this many, many months ago when we set up Romans. Rome was a place where not only did cultures and ethnicities and backgrounds intersect, but also schools of thought. The Greek mind, the Roman mind, the Jewish mind all coalesced or conflicted in Rome. And here you have the Greeks who were enamored with thinking and logic and the new idea. And the Romans, enamored with conquest, enamored with expansion and largeness and bigness. And the Jewish mind, thinking in terms of law and works righteousness and programs and formulas. Now, if this doesn't have a ringing sound of familiarity to you, you're not paying attention in our culture. Today, we very much live in a time where, on the one hand, we have the battle cry of the Communist Manifesto, people of the world, unite. We have this pantheistic, universalistic maxim that says we're all one. We're all the brotherhood of man, or even, in the evolutionary sense, the brotherhood of animal life. We're one with the universe. But then on the other hand, we have this rugged individualism, the other end of this spectrum, this radical individualism, this idea that we don't belong to anyone, isolationism, the exaltation of independence and self-sufficiency. And if we're paying attention, let's take the broader culture, let's narrow it down, where we find ourselves in a context where we are predominantly homeschooled, predominantly, conservative in our political persuasions. We seek things like living off the grid, living in isolation, living apart from dependence on anyone else. Now, on one hand, we don't want to be dependent on the government. Good thing. But have we taken it to an unbiblical extreme that said we are totally isolated and independent from everything else? Is there something or someone who unifies us in a way far greater and far deeper than what the postmodern age anticipates in terms of unity, this one world government, or a spiritual oneness with everything, which is clearly unbiblical? But then on the other hand, this notion that we can or should, as believers, so separate ourselves, not just from the world, but from dependence upon even each other, that we've erred also. Turn with me, before we begin, to Romans 12. This introduces to us something else that comes out of either of these two viewpoints, either of these two extremes, this universalism, this oneness with everything, versus the radical individualism. In an either idea, what we find is a desperate desire to have someone tell me what to do. Just give me the steps. Just tell me what I have to, what order I need to follow these in. Tell me what I need to do. Romans 12, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul, encouraging the church at Rome, says, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." If we don't do the hard work and the heavy lifting that's going to be required of us over the next couple of months as we study through these next few chapters, if we don't do that, when we come to sections like Romans 12, we will be tempted to convert this into a checklist, to put it in some sort of Excel spreadsheet and use it as a checklist and as a template. And we will view these things, these no doubt imperatives given in chapter 12, in the context of works righteousness. That's where our flesh will lead us if we don't do the work of understanding rightly who we are and what Christ has done. So in that context, let's turn back to Romans 6. Now we're going to start back in verse 1 again, because we're going to get the flow. We get a running start going into verses 5 through 14 today. But what I want you to listen for as we read this, as we look today at the unity, the union that we have in Christ. On the one hand, our culture talks about a universalism, which is unbiblical. Well, on the other hand, even as believers, we're tempted to fall into a type of isolationism. It's also unbiblical. Look particularly at the phrase that you'll see over and over again, in Christ or with Christ. You'll see it a number of times. If you're the one that highlights or underlines, get your pencil out. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. As we study this passage today, I want you to notice three things about this union with Christ that is obvious as we read through these. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him into his death. Verse 5, like his, the death like his, united with him. Verse 6, with him again. Verse 8, with Christ, we believe that we will also be with him. Do you see the pattern here? 9 or 10 times he uses this phrase, in Christ or with Christ. This whole section, as we introduce this doctrine of sanctification that we will study over the next several months and the implications of it, it begins with us being unified with Christ. There's a union with Christ. And it shows itself in this passage in three specific ways. One, union with Christ in his death. Union with Christ in his death. Secondly, union with Christ in his resurrection. A union with Christ in resurrection. Finally, in verses 12 through 14, we're going to see a union with Christ in purpose. A union with Christ in his purpose. As we look at this, we see our union in Christ in his death. Actually, all the way back to verse 1. He asked this rhetorical question that we looked at last week. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And then he asked the rhetorical question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, a rhetorical question, by definition, doesn't really expect an answer. It's a question that's really a statement. It's kind of like asking your kids, how do you expect to grow big and strong if you're not going to eat what's on your plate? You're not really asking for an answer. You're making a statement. It's a rhetorical question. That's what Paul's doing here. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Well, he answers his own question. We can't. We don't continue in it. But why not? And how not? And we'll explore that in detail over the next several weeks. But what he introduces today is beginning with, number one, our union in Christ in his death. Look at verse 5. For if we had been united with him in a death, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And that phrase, like his, doesn't mean it's identical. And because of that, it's not referring back to the baptism that we discussed last week. And there certainly is symbolism in the baptism. And that was he covers that in verses 1 through 4. But in verse 5, what he's describing, a death like his, isn't merely going into the water. Because also it would mean that we're also come up out of the water in a resurrection like his. Problem. The resurrection pictured here is in the future tense. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection. We're united in Christ in his death as a past tense. It's a once and for all time completed event. Christ died and we were united with him. At the moment of our conversion, we were united with him in his death. Meaning, the old man is dead. Now, we won't walk through all of the scriptures this morning. We could be here for weeks just studying that. But I'm going to highlight a few with you. 1 Corinthians 1:30 pictures the union with Christ in his wisdom, his righteousness, his sanctification and redemption. Turn with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let no one boast. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul tells us in Christ, in his death, we obtain four things here. His wisdom. His righteousness. Now, Paul, chapters 1 through 5 of Romans, is all about the righteousness of God and how that's obtained and imputed. We were declared righteous on the merit of Christ. That's our justification. But in a very real sense, in the death of Christ, we were also sanctified. And we are being sanctified. Both are true. We have been sanctified and we are being sanctified. The sanctification of Christ and the redemption, which is already but not yet. And we see this tension in all of the Pauline epistles, but particularly in Romans, this tension between what's completed already and what is not yet complete, existing simultaneously, existing in ways that often confuse us, again, if we don't do the heavy lifting, if we don't examine these things carefully, because what we end up doing is assuming that some of these things should be complete, and they're imperatives, and we turn them into a checklist, and we become Pharisees. Or we sink into despair and hopelessness because what we see here doesn't match the reality of what I'm feeling today. Doesn't match the reality of what I'm seeing around me. But God, I still sin. Yes. But God's sanctifying you. God is moving in you and growing you. Galatians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2, 14 and 16, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, all speak to our oneness in Christ and his death as sons. And as sons, Galatians tells us gender no longer is an issue in terms of our relationship with Christ. Social status is no longer an issue. Ethnicity is no longer an issue. None of those things matter because we're all dead. All those things that once mattered to us, gender, ethnicity, social status, prominence, prestige, education, age, those things died in Christ. Those things are dead in Christ at the moment that we are saved. And we all begin at the same place. Hopeless and helpless, newborn babes in Christ, relying utterly on the milk of his word, relying on the power of his spirit working in us. And just as we begin our life as babies, and in this church we have the privilege of seeing babies regularly and frequently. And it's quite obvious to us when a newborn babe comes in for that first time into our worship service, our expectations of them are rather small, aren't they? We don't expect them to help stack chairs. We don't expect them to have prepared a meal. We don't expect them to behave themselves during the service. But when they're 12, our level of expectation is a little higher, isn't it? Young men ought to be nodding. The expectations are higher. Why is that? Because they're growing. We don't expect them to be at the finish mark, at the finish line, on the day they're born. Newsflash. When Jesus talks about being born again, the analogy is genuine, and it's deep. We're dead in Christ. The old man is dead, but the new one that's born has just been born. It's a baby. It requires nurture and care. That's where we as a church come in. That's why God gives babies families. They were just born in a field and left out in the woods. They wouldn't fare very well. But that's what we do as a church too often. Babies are born, spiritually speaking, and they're left in the wilderness. And we wonder why they don't grow. We wonder why they stagnate. We wonder why they are marked by weakness and despair. Ephesians tells us in chapter 4, verses 22 and 22-24, that believers are to be stripped of the old and adorned with the new. The old man is dead, and there's a picture of being of clothed in the righteousness of Christ, being given new clothes. I've told some of you this story. When we adopted Andrew and Kathleen, one of the things that is done in the orphanage, they don't leave with the clothes that they had. We bring new clothes for them, and they literally take us into a room, and they're stripped, and they're given new clothes. And I remember with Andrew, the first one that we experienced this, we went in there, and I didn't really know what to expect. We're just going through the motions of putting the clothes on, and midway through that, I saw in this 5-year-old boy, I saw me and my Heavenly Father carefully and tenderly had prepared clothing for me, taking the garments of the orphan off, putting on the garments of a son. The old man is dead. Now, does that mean that everything was complete once the new clothes got on? No. I outgrew those clothes. Andrew's long outgrown the clothes that we brought him home in. And Lord willing, he'll continue to grow and progress. That's the nature of our sanctification. We were dead in Christ, born again to walk in newness of life. But it's a process. It happens in a moment. Life begins. But it's not complete yet. It happens in a process. The London Baptist Confession in chapter 13, paragraph 1. This is the chapter. We'll get to it in a few months in our study. It's called Of Sanctification. There are three paragraphs, and we'll read all of them through the course of the message this morning. But it's important that we understand some critical concepts. And I want you to understand when I quote from the confession, kind of how I quote from it. As you make a sermon and deliver a message, one of the things that's required is you argue from the text, from the Scripture. Our arguments come from the Word of God. But I will use other materials from time to time, not to supplement my arguments, but to explain and to illustrate the arguments. Does that make sense? So as we quote the confession, I don't quote the confession in such a way as to make an argument for you. I quote it to explain something that Scripture has made. Explain an argument that Scripture has made. The Apostle Paul breathed out words of God here in Romans 6. Tell us, the old man is dead. We have a union with Christ in his death. Now our confession explains that to us, gives us an illustration. So paragraph 1 of the London Baptist Confession, they who are united to Christ, effectually called, and regenerated. Okay, that's what we've covered in Romans 1 through 5. The effectual call and the regeneration. Man was justified and saved, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Did you catch that? Through the virtue of Christ's death. Justification, regeneration, a new heart, a new spirit have been given. And also, farther sanctified. Farther sanctified. At our birth, we were sanctified, set apart for God's work. By virtue of the merit of Christ's death, we are further sanctified in a progressive sense. Sanctification is both a past tense and an ongoing reality. Catch that. It happens in a moment in time. We are sanctified. We are set apart at the moment of regeneration, at the moment of justification. We are set apart for God's purposes, declared righteous in Christ, made holy. But we're not through. That process is ongoing. It goes on. Are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue. The same virtue is the death of Christ. By His Word and Spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This is what we see in Romans 6. Dead. Dead in Christ, unified with Christ in His death. If we have been united, verse 5, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified, past tense again, was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Doesn't say this, that the body of sin has been completely and totally brought to nothing. The body of sin will eventually be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. This statement, has been set free from sin, what does that mean? Does that mean I don't ever sin anymore? I've been set free from that. Not at all. That wouldn't logically follow what Paul has just discussed. It wouldn't logically follow what Paul has talked about in the context of the power of Christ, reliance upon Christ, union with Christ in His death, tells us if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We will. But in one sense, we don't yet. We've been set free from the power of sin, yes. We are no longer in bondage in sin. We are no longer captive. That phrase literally is the same word that's used for justify. Think of it this way. We've all heard the fairy tale stories and the knight in shining armor story, and the damsel is stuck in the castle. The evil man has taken her and held her hostage. And the valiant knight comes, sets her free, rescues her. That's the picture here. We've been set free from sin. Still lingering effects. We're still dealing with the heartache. We're still dealing with the sin that comes up in us. But we've been set free from its bondage. We no longer are a prisoner to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Because we have union with Christ in His death, and Christ's death was once for all time, it means also that our death, in a spiritual sense, has already taken place. Our bodies will die, certainly, but on the authority of the Word of God, on the authority of the promise of Christ. Our souls will not die. Our souls will be with Christ for eternity. So we have the union in death. We also have union in His resurrection. And here again, we see this tension between the already and the not yet. Back to verse 5, he said, "We have been united with Him in a death like His. We shall certainly be united in a resurrection like His." We shall certainly be. Our sanctification, our progression in holiness, our progression in righteousness hinges on this word, "we will certainly be." On what basis is it certain? Think about that. On what basis, in chapter and verse 5, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His? On the basis of our works? I hope not. The same basis on which our justification is built, the righteousness of Christ. The certainty of our resurrection is the same promise. See, we're quick. We understand justification often in terms of God's promise, that He's promised to take us to heaven. But then we come to sanctification and we make it about works, not about promise. And we think, I just got to pedal faster. I've got to work harder. I've got to grit my teeth, put my shoulders into this, and plow on. Sometimes we don't even realize that we're doing that. That we've made sanctification a matter of work. Is there an element of work? Absolutely. But the certainty of our resurrection is based on the promise, just as our salvation is based on promise. Do you see that? Back to our confession again. This sanctification, this is paragraph 2. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Paragraph 3 goes on, in which war, this war of the flesh, this war of the spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. The regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life, and evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king in His Word, hath prescribed them. It's still about promise. It's all about promise. It's all about the merit of Christ, His righteousness being imputed to us, and then God growing us in that righteousness by faith. We don't claim salvation by faith and salvation by or sanctification by works. That's not the way God teaches us. But that's often what we do, isn't it? We try to please God. He saved me. Surely now I must be worthy of bringing Him a gift. Surely now He'll be pleased with my work. Surely now that He saved me, I'm equipped now to work. In some essence, that's Roman Catholicism. God's given a measure of grace. Now you've got the power to go work and earn your salvation. Working and earning in the grace of Christ. That's not the doctrine Paul teaches. That's not biblical justification. That's not biblical sanctification. Sanctification rests on promise. Finally, in verse 12 through 14, we see a union not only in the death of Christ, not only a union in His resurrection, but we see a union in His purpose. Verse 12 begins, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Let not therefore. That therefore statement in verse 12 refers back to the preceding several verses. Because of the fact that justification is by faith, because of the fact that sanctification is a result of promise, is a result of faith, that it's a union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. Because of that fact, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. See, if we skip to here first, and we don't get that we're unified with Christ in His death and resurrection, and the power of that resurrection brought to bear, loosing the chains of sin, the power of the resurrection of Christ. Think about this for a moment. Meditate on this. What kind of power is required to raise a man from the dead? Not merely resuscitate him, not get the paddles out, shock him and bring him back. I'm talking about one who's been in the tomb for 3 days. Dead. What kind of power is required to accomplish that? That's the same power. As we're unified with Christ in His resurrection, the same power is brought to bear against the temptations we face. That doesn't mean we don't sin. But it means when we do sin, we're not heeding that power. We're not recognizing the power of Christ in us to forsake and flee. So then when we come to 12, verse 12, if we don't understand those things rightly, we come to the imperatives now. We've talked about this, the indicatives versus the imperatives. Verses 1 through 11, this is who you are. These are statements of fact, who you are in Christ. You are unified with Him in His death. You are unified with Him in His resurrection. Now and only now do we get to the imperatives. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sins as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. This word instruments, if you have a King James, it's translated as weapons. It's an implement, but it's typically an implement of warfare. What's he saying here? Well, John Calvin gives this illustration. He says, as the soldier has ever his arms ready, that he may use them whenever he is ordered by his general. And as he never uses them but as his command, so Christians ought to regard all their faculties to be the weapons of the spiritual warfare. If they then employ any of their members in the indulgence of depravity, they are in the service of sin. But they have made the oath of soldiers to God and to Christ, and by this they are held bound. It hence behooves them to be far away from any intercourse with the camps of sin. This analogy of the life of Christ, the life of the Christian as a soldier. You've been commissioned as a soldier, under oath as a soldier. Weapons issued to you as a soldier. Weapons that are to be employed in the service of the army. Let me try to bring this illustration maybe a little closer to home. Young men, let me kind of paint a hypothetical situation for you. Your dad has to go away on a trip, and he leaves you in charge. He says, "Son, there's been some break-ins in the neighborhood. I've heard some ill reports, but I have to go. I'm leaving you my gun. I've taught you how to use it. You know how to be responsible with it. And I'm leaving you in charge. I'm leaving you to take care of your mother and your siblings." And Dad comes home to find that you have used that weapon to harass your siblings, to strike fear into a neighbor boy, that you've been irresponsible with the handling of it. That's the picture we have here. That's the picture in verses 12 through 14. Because of the fact of who we are, because of our union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection, we are to be unified with Christ in His purposes. We are to be unified, employing the weapons that He's given, employing the instruments of righteousness for His service. Not to be employing those instruments for sin. Not to be employing those instruments to invoke fear or confusion or hostility among our neighbors and in our church. Read that again. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, as weapons of unrighteousness against yourself or others. Now, when we understand that in context, it means deeper meaning to when Christ says, be like a millstone hung about your neck, those who cause one of my little ones to stumble. Instruments of righteousness employed in an unlawful duty. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. It's a man named Jairus who is a ruler of the synagogue. In verse 41, says of Luke chapter 8, there came a man named Jairus who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And then it tells us the crowd pressed around him, and he heals a woman with an issue of blood. Then immediately after that, in verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, on hearing this answer, said, do not fear, only believe. She will be well. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning. But he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. She was dead. Everyone knew she was dead. In fact, they laughed at him, mocked him, because he said, she'll live. Verse 13. Again, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. See, this is our prayer as parents, isn't it? That the Savior would take our child by the hand. When we understand our theology correctly, we understand who our children are. They are dead in their sins and their trespasses. They are born that way. And the greatest desire of our heart as parents is to hear the Savior say, child, arise. You're alive now. And the absurdity to think that in that, we would then use that new life as an instrument of betrayal, as an instrument against Christ. We are united in His purpose. 1 Corinthians 12. What does this look like to be united in the purpose of Christ? What does it mean? If God is the one who has made us alive through Christ, if we are united in His death, if we are united in His resurrection, and we are united in His purpose to be instruments of righteousness, what does it mean? What is Christ's purpose? What is our purpose in Christ? 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The body is said to be with Christ. The church is the body of Christ. In the same way that in verse 1 through 4, he talks about being baptized into the death of Christ. At that same time, we're baptized into the death of Christ. We're also baptized into His body. Now, we don't say that as baptismal membership and that you are somehow baptized into the church. Baptized into Christ. But Christ and His church are absolutely inseparable. The church is His body. We're unified with Christ. And as a result of that union with Christ, union in His purpose, the church, this local body, the greater body of Christ, is inseparable to Christ Himself. Philippians 2, we won't turn there, but Philippians 2, 5 to 8, talks about Christ in His humility. His humility, even to death on the cross, He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something He had to hold on to. It was His. Christ gave up all His rights. As we are unified in the body, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, unified in His purpose, we give up our individual rights. This notion of the individual in the body of Christ isn't a biblical one, in the sense that we are only an individual, that no one else has a claim to me. Because if you read further in 1 Corinthians 12, 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As we're united in the purpose of Christ, Paul asks, if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but yet one body. United in the purpose of Christ. And finally, and we'll close with this, John chapter 17. This high priestly prayer, shortly before His crucifixion, Jesus is speaking, explaining things to his disciples that they don't yet understand. We come to John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven. And He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. Skip down to verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. As we are united, union with Christ in His death, union in Christ in His resurrection, union with Christ in His purpose, as He declares here, is to glorify Himself, to glorify the Father, and to bring those sheep that have not yet come into His fold. That's our purpose, united with Christ in the power of His death and resurrection, and in the proclamation of His purpose, the proclamation of the gospel, the living out of that gospel in power, and living it out accurately, not by works. As we testify, not only with our mouth, not just from this pulpit, but in the lives of all the individual members of this church, what do we testify to the world? Do we testify in absolute, utter reliance upon the gospel of Jesus Christ in every minute of our day? For every temptation we face, for every decision we make, or do we testify to our wisdom? Do we testify to our ability to have things figured out? See, this is the danger. We've talked about this and we'll continue to do it in a family integrated church. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm no less committed now than ever to a discipleship commitment by fathers and mothers to their own children. And the church should in no way act contrary to that. But hear me. If the message that we proclaim, whether with our mouths or with our actions, that family integration is the means of sanctification, we are lying to people. If we proclaim a gospel of salvation through fathers discipling their children, we're lying to people. And we will usher them to hell. I don't wish to belabor this point, but it's one I will continue to bring up. Because I think it's something we want to remind ourselves of. Even when we have it with our heads, even when we understand it theologically and intellectually, we have to make sure that as we talk about our church and we get excited about the things that we do and the fellowship here and the sweetness that God has given this body. But let's be cognizant of the fact that someone else may misunderstand us. And if Christ isn't the subject and the object and the verb of our gospel proclamation, we are leading people astray. Without His death, without His resurrection, without the unity we have in Him, everything else we do is meaningless. If you know Christ, trust Him. What did Jesus say to Jairus and his wife? If you will only believe, she will be raised. As you fight sin this week, if you will only believe, you will have the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ at your disposal. If you will only believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, these are weighty matters. Father, there's much to be covered here in your word. These themes and these doctrines, this instruction that's given to us here. It's not given only here. It's a theme consistent throughout your word. Father, remind us of these things as we study. Father, give us a heart to dig deep into your word, to cherish the richness of the gospel, to cherish the richness of our life in Christ as a result of our death in Him. The union that we have with Christ, even extending to His very purpose, Father, as His bride, may we take seriously our duties as a bride, our privileges. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would work in such a way this morning to plant Your Word deep in the hearts of the hearers here. Father, and that You would pluck out the weeds that I have sown this morning with misstatements or misunderstandings, that the purity of Your Word would reign in the hearts of Your people. It's in Christ's name we pray, and for His sake. Amen.
Conroe.com.